Shalom, everyone. I'm Josiah Jeffrey.
I'm Hosea Jeffrey.
And we're back discussing the Torah portions. This week we're looking at the portion of Bamidbar, which means in the desert and is the Hebrew name of the book of Numbers. The reading is from Numbers 1:1 through 4:20. We've already read the portion ahead of time, so if you'd like to read it as well, why don't you go ahead and pause the video and do that, and then we'll go ahead and get into discussing.
In Bamidbar, Moses and Aaron take censuses of the people of Israel and of the Levites, arrange the encampments of the tribes of Israel, and outline the duties of the Levite clans in their holy service for God.
So this portion begins with Adonai speaking to Moses and telling him to take a census of the people of Israel. It says that this happens on the first day of the second month of the second year after they've left Egypt. We had read back in Exodus that Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle on the first day of the first month of this year. So this is 1 month after the events of Exodus have finished. So everything that we read in the book of Leviticus, all of that would have happened during that 1 month between the end of Exodus and the beginning of the book of Numbers. A lot of this particular portion is a pretty dry read because it's just a bunch of numbers and names, but there is some decent stuff in here. And the first thing that we see is that this census is specifically a census of everyone in Israel who is a man aged 20 years old and upward. We had actually seen this back in Exodus when they took another census and they was also 20 years old and upward. And here it also adds, that's every male head by head from 20 years old and upward who is able to go out to war in Israel. So this is basically saying that all the men in Israel are battle ready. So while the passage doesn't state this explicitly, there are some good biblical principles that we can get from this. Namely, that it seems to be saying that the age of adulthood for men is 20 years old. And also that that's the age where men can serve in the military. And also saying that men are the ones who should fight in combat. It's not women. So all of those things are basic biblical principles that we can get from how this census was conducted for Israel.
And at the same time, we see that every male 20 years old and upward is eligible for war. Mm. So it's not like Israel has a military.
Israel is the military.
Right. Every Israeli man can be called up to serve immediately whenever Israel needs to be defended. And so we actually see that Moses and Aaron, as they take this census, are going to be listing the people of Israel company by company. Mm. So like already establishing a sort of battle structure. So that the people of Israel are immediately battle ready.
And as we'll see throughout Numbers and Deuteronomy, there are plenty of battles which Israel is going to fight.
Now, numbering 600,000 people is very hard for one person to do. So God tells Moses, I'm assigning you people to help you. In fact, the head of each tribe, the chief of each tribe, is appointed to assist Moses in numbering their tribes. And it actually says that when Moses and Aaron assembled the congregation, they registered themselves by clans and by their fathers' houses. So in this way, it's not just a number of all the people of Israel. It's an organized list by family. Mm. So by conducting the census, it's almost like they're constructing the entire family tree of Israel. Mm. Everyone knows exactly what father's house they're from what clan that's from what tribe that's from.
Yeah, we'll see over and over again how it talks about their genealogical registration by their families. No person in Israel is just a standalone person. They're all members of a greater family, which is a member of a greater clan, which is a member of a greater tribe, which is a member of the people of Israel.
Now, since the census is broken down by tribe, we're not just given a total for the people of Israel. We're given a total for each tribe's population. And each of these individual tribes numbers in the tens of thousands, which is insane considering that when they came into Egypt, each of these tribes was like 10 people at most. Mm. But now we really see how much God has caused the people of Israel to multiply, and especially the tribes of Judah and Joseph. We had already read previously that Joseph was blessed with each of his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, being counted as a tribe of Israel. And we see that fulfilled here in that when this census is done, both of Joseph's sons are counted as a tribe and their numbers match the numbers of the tribes. Ephraim is actually bigger than Benjamin. So each of Joseph's sons have multiplied enough to be counted as a full tribe of Israel. But Judah is actually bigger than both of them combined.
Mm.
This makes Judah by far the largest of all the clans, the most prominent of all the clans of Israel, which is also in line with what we saw when Jacob gave his blessings at the end of Genesis. We saw that Judah was the one who was going to be chief among his brothers, and Joseph was going to be the one who was going to be a fruitful bough, and we see that both of those have already started to come to fruition.
Now, whereas Joseph gets two tribes counted for him, on the other hand, we see that Levi is not counted in this census. The entire tribe of Levi is left out of this census. God specifically says, don't count them. And the reason why is because God is choosing the tribe of Levi for himself for taking care of the Mishkan, the tabernacle of the testimony. We had already read previously in the Torah that God had chosen Aaron and his sons to be the Kohanim, to be the priests to serve in the Mishkan. Aaron and his sons are just one clan among many in the tribe of Levi. But here we're seeing that God is choosing the rest of the tribe of Levi as well to have other jobs adjacent to the priesthood in taking care of the Mishkan. This portion and the next will go into more detail about how that's going to work, what jobs Levi has. But here it basically says that when all the different tribes are encamped in the different places where they're supposed to be, Levi is going to be encamped around the Mishkan. The other tribes are going to be around the Mishkan, and then Levi is going to be in the center of that, basically standing in between all the other tribes and God's tent. So whereas the full census of Israel was to see who among the sons of Israel was able to go to war, and basically it organized everybody by different camps and regiments, basically, here it's saying that the sons of Levi aren't going to be encamped like that. Their encampment is with the tabernacle. That is their place, and that is where their duty lies. Starting in verse 51, it says, "So when the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle encamps, the Levites shall set it up. But the layman who comes near shall be put to death. The sons of Israel shall camp, each man by his own camp, and each man by his own standard, according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there will be no wrath on the congregation of the sons of Israel. So the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony." So as we'll see throughout the whole book of Numbers, they're going to be wandering through the desert this whole book. And during that time, they're obviously on the move, and the tabernacle itself will be on the move as well. So the tribe of Levi is the tribe that's responsible for the tear down and setup of the Mishkan, and they're going to be the ones who are also carrying it around as they march forward. Now, the way that this is all set up actually reminded me kind of the setup of the Mishkan itself. In the Mishkan, you had the Holy of Holies, then outside that you had the sanctuary, the holy place, surrounded by an outer court. And so here we're seeing the Aaronic priesthood, so the sons of Aaron serving in the Mishkan, and then outside that you have the greater tribe of Levi serving around the Mishkan and literally camped around it. And then around that you have all the rest of the tribes of Israel. So you have that same pattern of it gradually getting more chosen for special things, more holy as you get closer to where God is in the Holy of Holies. And the reason why it says that it needs to be set up this way is so that God's wrath doesn't go on the sons of Israel. Basically, there's that separation in a way. God's put the Levites as a barrier between himself and the rest of the people.
So while the tabernacle is in the middle of the camp of Israel, and the Levites are encamped around the tabernacle, the other tribes are all in their positions, three on each side of the tabernacle. So Moses assigns each tribe to its position in the encampment, such that there are three companies for every side, and one tribe becomes the leader of a side. And it says that whenever they move, the companies on the east side of the camp are the ones who move first. Now, the east side has three tribes, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And Judah is the leader of this side of the camp.
In fact, it calls all three of them together the camp of Judah.
So whenever Israel goes anywhere, the camp of Judah is the first to move. In fact, it's even before the tabernacle moves. Judah moves first.
Now, each time it talks about which tribe is in which position, it also mentions, again, the names of the chiefs of each of these tribes, the same chiefs who helped Aaron and Moses take the census in the first place. Now, what's interesting and what I wanted to point out is that the chief of the tribe of Judah, his name is Nachshon, the son of Amminadab. Now, Nachshon, he's actually an ancestor of King David and also later of King Yeshua. So even before King David was chosen to be the king of Israel by God, we already see that the family that David is from was from the chief family of the tribe of Judah, which is the chief tribe of the people of Israel. So even as far back as the Torah here, we're already seeing God laying the framework for Judah being the leader and for the house of David being the leader of the entire people of Israel.
So once again, we see that they're adding this order to the camp, that they're arranging everything by companies, and once again confirming that everyone is constantly battle ready. Mm. They've determined who's eligible for war, and then they've put them all in their companies and prescribed an exact military-like form of order, which will constantly govern the people of Israel. And we see that all of it is centered around the tabernacle. Mm. The tabernacle is not leading the charge. The tabernacle is in the middle of the camp. And all the people of Israel are supposed to be constantly ready to defend the tabernacle. The people of Israel are doing the fighting, but God is there with them in their midst, literally in the middle of them as they fight. No matter what direction danger comes from, God is in the middle. Mm. So no matter who has to do the fight, God is in the middle of them. And everything the people of Israel do needs to be driven toward the defense of the tabernacle, because the tabernacle is the heart of their camp. If they lost the tabernacle, they'd be losing the whole camp. So by virtue of this being the way it is, Judah is the leader, but everything is centered around God and centered around God's chosen priests and his Levites.
So next, God turns his attention back to the Levites and he commissions a specific census for within the tribe of Levi. Basically, God says you need to count all the male Levites from a month old and upward. So as opposed to being 20 years old and up, this is a month old and up. And you need to count all of them so that they can be a stand-in for the firstborn of the rest of the people of Israel. So to explain this a bit more, basically we need to back up to Exodus. At the first Passover, God said that he would kill all the firstborn in the whole land of Egypt. God provided the Passover lambs, and they died instead of the firstborn of Israel. So now God is saying, because I spared your firstborn in Egypt, all firstborn of man and beast belong to God forever. But in this one case, God is saying, count up the sons of Levi, and then count up the firstborn of the rest of the tribes, and then God will take the tribe of Levi instead of the firstborn of the people for taking care of the Mishkan, the tabernacle of the testimony. It's a one-for-one swap, each firstborn for a Levite. Technically, there aren't quite enough Levites to go around, so they have to do a 5-shekel payment for the leftover firstborn, and that's the rule that goes forward. Every firstborn Israeli needs to be ransomed with 5 shekels. But here, the tribe of Levi is taken in place of the firstborn.
So we see God saying here, when he saves someone's life, that person belongs to him. The firstborn had been doomed to judgment in Egypt, and God saved them. He spared their lives, and he set them free from their slavery. They are free, and now they're out in the wilderness, but they still belong to God. God is owed service for his salvation. Mm. Now, in this case, the Levites are doing that service in place of the firstborn of Israel. But nonetheless, God requires service of those whom he saves. In the same way, Yeshua saved all of us from death. We are like those firstborn in Egypt, in that we were doomed to die, but God sent the Passover lamb, Yeshua, to pay our debt, to be our substitute, so that we could be free from sin and from death. Now, because of that, we belong to God. Our service is required for his salvation. And he specifically says that this service is required because all the firstborn are mine. When God saves someone, they belong to him. And so that service is due because we belong to him. In this case, God did a one-for-one swap. So instead of the firstborn belonging to him, the Levites belong to him. And so the Levites are doing the service because the Levites belong to him, in place of the firstborn. But all of us are slaves of Messiah, and we all belong to him. So like the Levites, we are called to do God's service because we are his. At this point, God starts allotting specific responsibilities to each of the clans of Levi. There are three Levite clans, according to Levi's three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And to each of these clans, God gives a specific job related to moving the tabernacle. So whenever the people of Israel's camp sets out, the tabernacle needs to move with it. So the Levites are going to be responsible for tearing everything down, transporting it, and setting it back up when they stop. The clan of Gershon is specifically entrusted with handling the fabric components of the tabernacle, the tent and the hangings and the screen and the cords of the tabernacle. Merari is entrusted with the more framework-related stuff, the frames and bars and bases, all the wooden components of the tabernacle. But the clan of Kohath, which is actually the one that Aaron is descended from, has one of the most sensitive jobs, which is transporting the holy things which go inside the tabernacle. This job is so sensitive that it actually specifies that Eleazar, the son of Aaron, is responsible for overseeing the Kohathites to make sure they're doing everything properly. So the Levites do all this work, but it's still the priest's job to make sure that it's being done correctly. Now, as we've talked about before, the holy things are really holy. No one's even supposed to go into the most holy place except the high priest, and that's just once in a year. And so the sons of Kohath aren't actually allowed to see the most holy things, much less touch them, or they will die. But even though the sons of Kohath can't touch the holy things, it's their job to move the holy things. So how are they supposed to get them from one place to another if they can't touch them? It says that the priests need to do some prep work before the sons of Kohath can come in. Aaron and his sons first take down the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place, and they use it to cover the Ark of the Covenant. And then they cover that with an animal skin, and then put a cloth of blue on top of that. So very well covered. And then the sons of Aaron install the poles. And Aaron and his sons do a very similar thing with everything in the tabernacle. All the holy things, the altars, the tables, the utensils, the lampstand, everything is getting covered with these animal skins and with the cloths of these various colors, blue and scarlet and purple, the same materials the tabernacle itself is made from. And so then it's at that point when everything is covered that the sons of Kohath are allowed in. And then they can pick up the things by the poles and not actually touch the holy things and not actually see the holy things because the priests made sure they were covered first. And so with Eleazar's oversight, the Kohathites can then move all the holy things as the other clans are moving the components of the tabernacle itself.
Now, before we wrap up this portion, there's a story from later in Scripture that I want to discuss that actually takes into account these commands that are discussed here in Numbers. Basically, what had happened was the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines. And then after there were tons of curses on the Philistines, they sent the Ark back to Israel. And so at this point, King David is wanting to get the Ark of the Covenant from where it is right now and bring it up to Jerusalem. So all of Israel is celebrating that they have the Ark back and they're bringing it to Jerusalem. And they put the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart. So as they're celebrating, they're carrying the ark along with them on this cart, and then the oxen that are pulling the cart nearly upset it and knock the ark over. And so one of the guys reaches out to touch the ark to keep it steady so it doesn't fall, and God gets really angry and kills him on the spot. So the celebrations are obviously put on hold for now, and David becomes really angry and he's afraid to take the ark any further. So for a little while, the ark stayed where they had gotten it to, and they didn't bring it any closer to Jerusalem. But then after a little while, David's like, okay, we're going to bring it to Jerusalem, and we're going to do it right this time. David gathers a bunch of Levites, and he says to them, because you did not carry it, did not carry the Ark of the Covenant at first, Adonai our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the Ark of Adonai, God of Israel. The sons of the Levites carried the Ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of Adonai. And so at this point, they resume their celebrations, they bring the ark, and it goes off without a hitch. So I wanted to bring up this whole story just to say that when they tried to bring the ark the first time, they weren't doing it according to the Torah. And that's why God got angry, and that's why someone got killed, because they weren't carrying it by the poles, and they weren't having it carried by Levites. They were doing it on an ox cart, just manned by random Israelites. So this really speaks to how important it is to follow God's instructions. We need to know God's word and do God's word. He laid out the instructions for a reason. If we try to make up our own instructions, then we'll run into problems that following God's instructions would avoid entirely. Sometimes God will punish us for not following his instructions, and so then we need to try again according to scripture. We need to do what God says, and then he will bless that.
Yeah, David had zeal for God. He was doing this whole thing because he wanted to be close to God. He wanted God's presence with him in his capital. But because what he was doing was not in line with God's word, everything went bad and people got hurt. But when David had a heart to serve God and he did it in line with God's word, then everything went perfectly and he achieved what he desired, which was to be near to God.
Mm. It's really interesting that David's desire here was a righteous and godly desire. He wanted to give God a house in Jerusalem, a permanent house, and he wanted to move the ark to where it should be. That was entirely righteous, and God supported him in that and blessed that and said, "I will dwell in Jerusalem forever." But David didn't go about that righteous desire in a righteous way, in accordance with his Torah. So this just shows that just because we have righteous and godly desires and we are aiming for a godly outcome, that doesn't mean that we can take any means we want to get there. We can't be expedient and take whatever road we want to take to that supposedly godly outcome. We need to not only have goals that are in line with scripture, but we also need to achieve those goals in a way that's in line with God's word.
Biblically speaking, the ends do not justify the means. God's word is meant to show us the path. And so if we're not walking by the word, then we're not following the path. And so we will go astray. And so it's worth doing things the right way, even when that's inconvenient. In order for David to do it correctly, he had to summon all the Levites. He had to get all the Levites to consecrate themselves so that they were clean and able to do this work. It's much more complicated and intricate than putting the ark in a cart and just wheeling it there. But despite the inconvenience or apparent inconvenience, it's better than the alternative. The expedient, convenient route only gets you in trouble if it's not in accordance with God's word.
If you aren't following the path that God has laid out for you, then how do you know you're going to get to the goal that he wants you to get to? The path is just as important as the goal.
So I think the big takeaway from this portion is that we need to be ready to move and to fight and to serve as God commands. God had the people of Israel be battle ready at all times, and he arranged them exactly how he wanted them to be in perfect order and gave them instructions on exactly how and when and in what order to move. And likewise for the Levites, he called them and he gave each of them their own jobs and required them to serve him. And he gave them their specific rules on exactly how to do it and when to do it. And the Levites were constantly supposed to be camped around the tabernacle, guarding it from outsiders, and ready to do their job whenever they needed to. So also, we always need to be ready to do exactly what God calls us to do. And God gives us the how of doing that in his word. Mm. If we know his word and we are daily practicing his word, then we will be in fighting form. We will be ready to defend the word of God and the law of God whenever it's necessary. We'll be able to go wherever he wants us to go, how he wants us to go, and we'll be equipped to serve him in anything whenever he calls us.
That wraps up the portion of Bamidbar. Next week, we'll be looking at the portion of Naso, so be sure to tune in for that. Thanks so much for watching. Be sure to like, share, comment, subscribe, and hit the notification bell to keep updated on new videos. And if you would, please consider sending us a donation so we can make more videos like these. We would really appreciate it. Thanks again for watching, and we'll see you next week. God bless.